Well, I think in one sense, what I'm going to do tonight, you know, is probably commit suicide as far as a speaker is concerned, because I do want to direct our thoughts to the Great Commission, but I'm going to take a whole different tack. I'm going to take the same passage Dave did from Matthew 28, and but talk about the definition of a disciple and a few other things, and just add another row of bricks to that fabulous foundation that Dave was laying for us earlier today in the Word of God. By way of introduction, I'd like to draw something here on the blackboard. Call that the United States. May not look like the United States. This is the Atlantic Ocean here, sea level. And over here is the Pacific Ocean, and this is the Rocky Mountain Range, and this is the Ozarks, and this is the Appalachians, and so on. Just a kind of a looking at the U.S. from coast to coast, a mountain range. And there is an invisible line that runs from Mexico up to Canada, very top, the ridge of the Rocky Mountain Range, called the Continental Divide. And if you look at a map of the United States, you might be able to see, thinly traced, a line from Canada to Mexico that divides the entire continent. And the point is this, and you know this, that all of the water that falls at that point either begins a journey to the Pacific Ocean or a journey to the Atlantic Ocean. Every drop of water or melting snow from that invisible line, its entire course, it either runs into the Colorado River and through the Grand Canyon and down into Baja California, or it runs down through the North Platte River, into the Missouri River, into the Mississippi River, into the Gulf of Mexico. A thin line. But that line determines the entire course of every drop of water that falls from the Mississippi River to the Pacific Ocean. It either runs into the Atlantic or to the Pacific. It follows a course. All the decisions are made. Once that drop of water hits, it either starts a long journey east or a long journey west. Days, weeks, perhaps months later, I don't know how long it takes to finish its course, and then evaporation and the clouds and the cycle that we're all familiar with. Now the point is this. The Great Commission is the continental divide of your life. Your attitude toward it. Your relationship to it. How you view it. Your perspective. That command, that passage that Dave has been sharing with us earlier today, that we'll be talking about tonight and all through the weekend and for the rest of our days, Lord willing. The Great Commission is the continental divide of your life. It governs the whole course of a lot of other decisions. Once it comes into focus, it influences every other decision you make. When this one's in focus, it brings many, many other decisions into focus. Marriage, career, money, where you live, what you do with your life. It all comes into focus once the Great Commission comes into focus. If the Great Commission is not in focus, everything else is out of focus. Marriage, career, work, where you live, what kind of a car you drive, what you do with your money. Everything else is foggy,
fuzzy, cloudy.
The continental divide of your life is Jesus Christ's marching order. Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples in all nations. That double-barreled command. Now let's take this phrase from Matthew 28. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. They're all Jesus Christ. But what does Acts 1:8 say? Anybody know Acts 1:8? Gonna have a little TMS thing here one of these days. Uncork another bottle of old TMS. Gonna get after it. You shall receive power. You shall receive authority when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now Christ has all the authority. Christ has all the power. And the way that He imparts His authority and His power to your life and mine is through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the fact of the matter is that although the Great Commission applies to every member of the body of Christ, only Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, Spirit-led Christians are capable of fulfilling it. Now, the Great Commission stands. It applies to everyone who knows Christ. But only Christians who are Spirit-led, Spirit-filled, Spirit-controlled, are qualified, are capable of fulfilling the Great Commission. Now, I'm going to give you a little side study here. Just to kind of a parenthesis, if you want to stick this off on one side or the other, although it's not too much of a side study in some respect. Basically, there are three sins in the Bible on the part of the unbeliever against the Holy Spirit. And there are three sins in the Scriptures committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit. And I want to talk to you a little bit tonight about wrapping up 1971, making sure you're clear as far as sin is concerned. Like the preacher, you know, that had the fiery sermon against sin, the whole thing, and someone asked one of the deacons, well, what did the preacher preach on this morning? Again, preached on sin. Well, what did he say about it? He's against it, you know. Well, that's the way we want to end 1971. Clean with the board. And it's the way we want to start 1972. Clean. Clean. Now, just briefly, the three sins committed by non-Christians, and I assume you're all saved. I don't know if you're doing it at a Disciple Makers Conference, if you're not. If you don't know the Lord, I'd like to talk to you during coffee break. Three sins committed by Christians, by non-Christians against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy, Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Non-Christians can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. The second sin committed by non-Christians against the Holy Spirit is to resist Him. Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And the third sin committed by non-Christians against the Holy Spirit is found over in Hebrews 10:29, is to do despot. Despot. For you Marines, that's D-E-S-P-I-T-E. Despot, despite. The Holy Spirit, or Aggies, whichever you happen to be here. I looked that up in the dictionary. To do despot means contempt or scorn or malice. To have a malicious attitude against the Holy Spirit. I believe that can only be done by a non-Christian, by an unbeliever. So those don't apply to you and to me tonight. That's for your information. I'm sorry, Steve, did you have a question? Matthew 12, 31 and 32, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Acts 7, 51, Stephen's discourse with the Sanhedrin, to resist the Holy Spirit. And Hebrews 10, to do despot, which is malice or scorn or mockery. Now let's reflect for a moment on the way you and I treat the Holy Spirit. Basically, there are three sins committed by Christians against the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, I have no reason to believe that Ananias was not a Christian. He and his wife were in the fellowship. And Peter the Apostle said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." Of course, he paid for it with his life. You know the story. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul, writing to the church, says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." To grieve is to bring sorrow or grief or anguish, to break his heart. He was writing to the church, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed the day of redemption." And the third sin is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, is to quench. Quench not the Spirit. Here again, Paul is writing to the church. Now, to quench, according to Wiest, is to stifle and suppress. In Wiest's very fine translation of the New Testament, to do not stifle and suppress the Holy Spirit. To quench means to extinguish or to choke or to put out the fire, put out the flame. Now, it seems to me, gang, that at least in my experience, perhaps in yours, that the thing we need to constantly check our hearts about, first of all, is unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin stifles, quenches the Holy Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. There is a short circuit in my life when there is unconfessed sin. There is no power. Now, he said, "All power, all authority is given unto me." He said, "You will have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." But if I, as a Christian, have unconfessed sin in my life, there is no power. I can sit down and read the Great Commission. I can play a game called church, or a game called navigators, or a game called evangelism, or a game called disciple making, or a game called whatever you want to call it. Lives are not changed when there is unconfessed sin. The other thing that seems to me, too, that in my experience I've been guilty of it, God alone knows how many times, is stubborn persistence pursuing a course that is my will and not His will. stubbornly persisting and pursuing and following a course, a direction, contrary to what I know down in my heart and soul, my innermost being, to be the will of God. And because of pride or stupidity, not or, because pride is a very stupid thing, or whatever the motive might be, I do not yield my will. I do not submit. I do not obey. I do not follow. And that Christian does not have power. There is no authority. There's no impact. There's no life touch. You can have a notebook full of the greatest notes on disciple making that anybody ever accumulated. You can get all the tapes and all the messages and the notes and you name it. You can forget more about disciple making than most Christians will ever know. But if there's unconfessed sin, or a stubborn persistence to have your way rather than God's way in your life, there won't be any power. There won't be any life touch. There's no warmth. You're orthodox. You're saved. You're going to heaven. But when your life touches other people, nothing happens. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore. You will have power when the Holy Spirit controls your life. And you'll make an impact from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Unless. How are you going to end 1971? Clear? Or do you have some things yet to do before the year ends? You need to get out your do list and say, tomorrow I'm going to call so-and-so and make it right. Tomorrow I'm going to write that letter. Or tonight. Unconfessed sin, stubbornness, are you going to end the year controlled by the Holy Spirit? If not, you can forget the Great Commission. It is beautiful theory. Are you going to start 71, 72 in fellowship, spirit control, spirit led? Only two persons who know, you and the Holy Spirit. That's all it needs to know. But if you're not clear on those points, all you can do is read the Great Commission. All authority is given unto him. And that's all. Just read it. It'll never be part of your life. Now the second point, the second command is go make disciples in all nations. Now I counted up in the concordance, and the word disciple appears more or less 96 times in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. And that's a lot of times. Disciple is a learner, a follower, someone who's committed to someone else. Not only committed to a theology, committed to a doctrine, but committed to a person. We're going to get on that tomorrow morning. I told the fellows tonight was just going to be a little devotional wrap-up. You know, tomorrow, we're going to get after it and have at it. And we're going to be talking about this tomorrow, about who you're following. Beginning with the book of Romans and through the rest of the New Testament, the word disciple doesn't appear, with one possible exception, Revelation. Now they're called brethren, saints, soldiers, Christians, other things. And it's because it was understood by those that wrote the New Testament that discipleship was the issue. That they were his disciples. His followers. The personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now they're called a lot of other things. Saints, faithful brethren, and so on. But the gut issue is still the same. What I'd like to do is reflect with you in the Gospel of John in three basic passages. And you know these passages, and I, you know, in one sense I'm kind of embarrassed to talk to a bunch of navigator leaders on discipleship from the Gospel of John, because you've already preached on this. You've memorized these passages. You know, you've laid giant sermons on other people's heads from these three passages. And yet the thing that strikes me so forcibly from John is that this book was written probably in the mid-90s, A.D. 95 or 96. Toward the close of the first century. The other three Gospels were probably written much earlier. The Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, as you know, had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos for his faith. And then as a very aged man, you know, harmless, feeble, worn out, unable to cause any more trouble, you know. He lived out the closing days of his life, probably in Ephesus, with the church there and with the believers, reminiscing and reflecting. And he wrote his gospel. And the Gospel of John is a gospel of meaning. And over again, John says, now Jesus did this, or he said this, and he meant this. He that believeth on me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then John editorializes. He says, this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because of Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, this is what Jesus did and said, and this is what he meant. And John had 60 years to reflect on the life of Jesus Christ. 60 years of experience of walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so the things that John selects from his memory and 60 years this side of the resurrection means that it's all very, very important. There are no parables in the Gospel of John. There are a lot of real differences when you study and reflect on the Gospel. It's all very plain. It's all very understandable. It's not mysterious. He's not speaking in parables now. It's plain truth. The woman at the well, and Jesus is alone, and they come back with the bag lunch, you know, 13-man team and 12 men out to lunch. You know. Master, eat. Oh. Eat. I sent you to reap, not to buy groceries. It's very plain. It's clear cut. John isn't shrouded with mystery in the same sense that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. Many passages. And John selects three things. With 60 years of experience, 60 years of combat, 60 years of suffering, he picks out three things. He said, now, these three things are the heartbeat of discipleship. This is where the rubber hits the highway. This is where it's all at. Now that's an amazing thing. Not 12 or 20 or 50. Three things. And we're going to take a look at that tonight. Just to make sure that as we end 1971, we are locked in where it's all at. Those three things you know. John chapter 8, the Word of God. John chapter 13, love. John chapter 15, bearing fruit. With 60 years of perspective, John says the three basic issues of discipleship are the Word of God, love, and fruitfulness. Now let's take a look at those three things. Take your Bible, John chapter 8. Verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, in fact, in truth, in reality, and ye shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free. Every other library in America, you know, has got, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free over the door. And then they fill that thing with garbage and trash and lies, you know, and suck people in with the marble column over the door. Or the keystone, or whatever it is. And probably some truth. Maybe even a copy of the Bible somewhere. If ye continue in my word, William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, says that the word continue has four meanings. There are four basic ideas contained in this condition to continue in the Word of God. First of all, it means to listen. Simply to listen to the words of Jesus Christ. For you and for me, it's quite plain. We have to read what he said. Old Testament, New Testament. But just let it come into our heart, our mind, through the eye gate, through the ear gate. Listen. Listen to what he says. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 4:23, take heed what ye hear.
Not how, not the attitude, but the content. Pay close attention to the content. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And unto you that hear shall more be given. The only people who grow and increase their capacity spiritually are people who fill their hearts and minds with the Word of God, with the truth. If you want to blow your mind, blow it with the Bible. If you want a mind-expanding experience, saturate your mind with the Word of Jesus Christ. The second thing it means is to learn more about his life. To continue means to be very, very familiar with his life, with the context of his word. Not only what he said, but when and where and why. And as Dave so clearly dramatized today, I was kind of out there in that boat sweating with those guys, you know, on my own oar, you know. And I was hungry when they were hungry. And I was bent out of shape because they didn't get to go on the R&R retreat, you know. And just kind of enter in and visualize. And as you meditate, we can learn a lot from Loyola. Some of you may be anti-Catholics. You may not like the Jesuits. And they've done some things that probably most of us wouldn't like. But they do teach us how to meditate. And you read the passage and you imagine yourself right into the scene and you're listening to the dialogue and you're looking at the circumstances and you're standing there and you try to imagine the sound and the sight and the smell and the taste. What was going on when he said that? To continue in the Word of God means to enter into the context of circumstances, particularly as it related to what he said. Now the third thing to continue means to penetrate into the meaning. Penetrate into the meaning. Not only what did he say, not only what were the circumstances surrounding it, but what did he mean? You need a dictionary. You know, I read Hebrews 10, to do despot to the Spirit of grace. Well, I don't know what to do despot. You know, that could be good, bad, or purple, you know. But when it comes out, malice, scorn, mockery, all of a sudden, to do despot to the Spirit of grace. Because something very, very serious, critical, dangerous. The meaning of the words. And this is only going to come through quiet prayer, study, reflection, meditation, dictionary, different translations. It's just not going to come. It's not lying there on the surface. These are diamonds. You're going to have to dig. If you stumble across it, it's no diamond. It's the bottom of one of Dawson's Coca-Cola bottles. It's a big piece of glass. And the fourth thing to continue means to obey. Truth designed for action. Obedience. The Apostle Paul was writing about his ministry to the Romans. And he said, I will not dare, Romans 15:18, to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient in word and deed. Not to make the Gentiles orthodox in their theological statement. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't memorize the apostles' creed. It was part of their life. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his face in a glass, for he beholds himself, goes away and says, I wonder what I look like. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. The great American pastime is not football. The great American pastime is self-deceiving. Obedience. Now that's what it means to continue in the word of God. And doing that, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth about yourself, the truth about God, the truth about the world. That'll liberate you, set you free. That's point one, or that's A under point two. Continue in the word of God. Okay, take 30 seconds, stand up, tighten up your thighs. Okay, ready? Oh, four guys just left. Those are your key men back there, Don? Four guys just left. Are those the key men? Oh, you're leaving too? Right, if you find work. Oh, nuts. Going for a transfusion. Okay. My latest encouraging phrase is, if you ever find the gear shift, get it out of reverse. Okay, and the next one is love. No good, huh, Charlie? John 13, you know verses 34 and 35. New commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But what I'd like to do with you, gang, is just reflect for a few moments on the context of that verse. Let's go back to John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There's a quality about love of endurance. The Apostle Paul wrote of it in Corinthians chapter 13. But if it isn't lasting, if it isn't abiding, it isn't love. There's something about real love that has a stick-to-itiveness. And you know, listening to Dave today and reflecting on all the mistakes these dear guys made, and, you know, Peter with his hoof and mouth disease, opened his mouth, put his hoof in it, you know, and the mistakes and the blunders and the lack of comprehension. Knowing that in a few hours they were going to all abandon him. See, Peter and Judas committed the same sin the same night. They had different ultimate consequences. They both betrayed him. And it says he loved them. down to the end. Not for 6 months or for 3 years. I don't know who your circle of friends are. Happens to be, you know, your people you live with, in your home or your apartment or your dormitory, your barracks, the nav circle or your church or chapel, or your, you know, I don't know. But do you love them? Will you love them tomorrow? We love them next year. Now in verse 4 it says, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments. And took a towel and girded himself. He laid aside his garments. Now, I don't know what your garment is. Whoops, pardon. Your thing I have down here, my notes, title, position, rank, authority. I don't know what your garment is. But you're going to have to lay it aside. You're not going to really be capable of loving in the context here, because the context is serving. The context is living for others. We're going to talk about that in a minute. You're not going to really be capable of loving in the context here, because the context is serving. The context is living for others. We're going to talk about that in a minute. With your garment wrapped around you. Many expositors cross-reference this with Philippians 2, 7, and 8, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I don't know what garment you brought to this conference, or if you brought one. But it may be tonight or tomorrow the Spirit of God is going to say, look, lay aside your garment. Whatever it is. Or maybe it's a garment that you aspire to. Oh, I'm going to have that degree. Man, I am locked in on that degree. Like Walt Hendrickson. Graduated from college in Iowa and got his first degree in seminary in Michigan, got his second degree and moved in with me and got the third degree, you know. You know, Dawson was there. He'll testify to that. You know, the mind over matter training program. I don't mind, you don't matter. That. All of that. It said he laid aside his garment and then took a towel and girded himself. And you simply are not going to be girded with a servant's towel while at the same time wearing your own garment. If you've got one, you're unwilling to lay aside. Whatever it is. The Spirit of God knows. You know. You may have a closet full of these garments. You're going to have to set fire to the whole house. Well, that's fine. Figuratively, not literally. And after that, he pours water into a basin, begins to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, do you know what he was doing? He was taking the dirt and the defilement and the pollution, the dirty feet of the disciples, to himself. He was becoming totally identified with them in their problems, their uncleanness, their sin. Identification and involvement. That's what verse 5 says to me. Because when I take the thing that I'm clothed with, this towel that's wrapped around me, and use it to wipe someone else's feet, that's total identification with someone else and his defilement, his heartache, his sin, his problem. It's not just holding him off at arm's length. God bless you, brother. Be warmed and filled. Involvement in their lives, involvement in their needs. Verse 14, he said, if I then your Lord and Master have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. That's what John 13:14 is talking. Galatians 6:1. And it's in this context that the Lord Jesus says, now people are going to know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Laying aside my garment, my position, title, rank, authority, privilege, power, prestige, position, involved with someone else, in their need. Not that we get involved in their sin. Don't misunderstand me. But we get involved in their hearts and lives. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. And with that, James ended the book. You know, no, God bless Joe and Pete and Mary and Barbara and Mary Lou, and hugs and kisses and greetings from the saint here. If you err from the truth, somebody converts him. He who converts a sinner from the error of his way saves a soul from death, hides a multitude of sins. Period. That's the end of the book. He doesn't say goodbye. Talk about telling it like it is. James was a man of few words. He said what he had to say and quit. Love. It's not an emotional thing, necessarily. We're not talking about sentimentality. We're not talking about a Hollywood definition. We're talking about a John 13 definition. Continue in the Word, love, then fruitfulness. John 15:8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Now in verse 1 of John 15, is the key verse. Jesus Christ says in verse 1, I am the true vine. That word might better be translated, I am the real vine, or I am the vine of reality. Now, John had lived for 60 years toward the end of the first century, and one of the satanic counterattacks against the church and against Christ and against the Great Commission and against making disciples was a heresy called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, to know something. They claimed to have knowledge, special knowledge and revelation, that God was this spirit being up here, and there were emanations from this spirit being, and there were hierarchies in the spiritual world. And they claimed to have reality. That reality was the God of their creation. Their own creation. And John remembered a time when the Lord Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am the real vine. I am the vine of reality. The only reality in all of creation is Jesus Christ. This world isn't real in that sense. Now, it's a real world, you know, in wood and marble and glass and rubber. I'm not saying it's all a phantom. But ultimate reality, ultimate truth, final truth is Jesus Christ. In verse 5 he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me. And you know what it means to abide, to live, to be intimately related, to have the flow of life from the vine into the branch, the sap flowing, the life of the vine flowing into the branches. Christ is my life, Paul says in Colossians 3:4. And the life of Christ is simply manifest in my life. The thing Dave was talking about today. Fruitfulness is Christ-likeness in my life, first of all. The fruit of the Spirit. And secondly, Christ-likeness in someone else's life is a result of my life. Fruitfulness, in either case, is Christ-likeness. First in my life, then in someone else's life. But fruitfulness is always Christ-likeness. And Christ-likeness is reality. The world system is a passing dream. A passing dream. The world passeth away. Hallelujah. Oh, it's going to burn. I got it in, Bob. Didn't think I'd make it. Exciting. The heartbeat of discipleship, three things. Continue in the Word of God. Walk in love. Christ-likeness in my life and the lives of others. Go make disciples. Now, if the result of your life is someone else who continues in the Word and walks in love and manifests the character of Jesus Christ, you're fulfilling the Great Commission. And if the product, the end product of your life is not that, whatever else you're doing, you're not fulfilling the Great Commission. He said, go make disciples. Then he said, the last thing, Roman numeral 3 or A or B or C or whatever you want to put in there, is I am with you always. And I cannot think of anything more encouraging to end a year or to start a brand new year than that statement. I am with you always. Who is with you? Me, always. I'll tell you who. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him that is seated on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before Him saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Thou hast created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's who is with you and me. They sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. See, they got it done. They got it done. You read Revelation. Don't quit in Matthew 28. Good grief. Or even Acts 28. Don't wrap it up to Revelation. We're going to make it. We're all going to be there. Every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Or over here, I don't know if you've ever heard a waterfall or not. I heard one in South America that was just absolutely deafening. Fantastic. And I heard it were as the voice of a great multitude. Now tomorrow's going to be some little piddling 50 or 80,000 people in the Orange Bowl. That's nothing. That's not even the ante room. That's not even the foyer in the lobby. That's not even the entranceway. Like this great multitude in Revelation 19:6. And like the voice of many waters, Niagara Falls, Victoria Falls, you name it, all the waterfalls in the world put together, and all the surf pounding the beach, and like the voice of mighty thundering. Now put all three together. Put all the waterfalls of the world. Niagara Falls, in the biggest thunderstorm that ever hit, with millions of people all shouting at the same time. Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's who is with you always. Revelation 19:6, Glenn. Oh, memorize it. Bless your heart. John heard it and understood it. One of these days we're going to be there and have our voice. A couple of months ago, after our staff conference in Southeast Asia, Dave and Mary and I were, along with all the rest of the staff, Warren Myers and his wonderful gang in Southeast Asia, and Scotty was bringing the message, the closing night of the banquet. A little town called Port Dickson, Malaysia, about 5 hours north of Singapore. Hot, humid, sea level, 1 degree north of the equator. No air conditioning, wall-to-wall perspiration. Scotty started out with Joshua 3:5, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. That's his word to your heart tonight, and mine. He stopped and looked up. Said, you know, there is a wonder-working Lord in every one of your tomorrows. That's true. A wonder-working Lord in every one of your tomorrows. I am with you. The question you and I have to answer tonight is, are we with Him? If we are, we'll be totally committed to the Great Commission. That was the last word He gave us before He left. Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the precious word of God. We pray that with David, search me, O God, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. We thank you, Father, that all power in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. And pray that the Holy Spirit in His faithfulness tonight will search us, that we might confess known sin, that we might yield to the inner prompting of the Holy Spirit concerning your will for our lives, might surrender our will, our plans, whatever might be grieving Him, so that that power and that authority will be ours in experience rather than merely in theory. Then give us the grace examine our lives to make sure that we're disciples of Jesus Christ. that we continue in the Word, that we walk in love, and that we bear fruit. So that we in turn can go make other disciples of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, grant that the Holy Spirit might engrave in an even deeper way than ever before that promise, I am with you always. Even unto the end of the age. And the one who said that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The wonder-working Lord is in every one of our tomorrows. And may the promise of his abiding presence through the Holy Spirit be our closing thought tonight before we go to sleep. And may it be the first thought of a new day and a new year when we awaken tomorrow. We ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name.